Join me in an attitude of prayer. Mystery of many names, mystery beyond all naming. This morning, we investigate the difference between what is proclaimed and the one who proclaims it. In ancient Greece, when a messenger arrived with bad news, it was not uncommon to kill the messenger. There was a disconnect between the news being delivered and the one delivering the news. Television news has this same disconnect, in which corporate management thinks that having attractive and likable newscasters makes it easier to hear that this culture, along with nature itself, is red in both tooth and claw. The good news, the gospel that was brought before the world in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, whether he was historical or not, makes no difference. The good news that the character Jesus brought to the world has been filtered through culture after culture until it resembles the child's game of whispering one thing at the beginning of a circle and something quite different is spoken at the end. Even knowing this does not keep the intelligent people from dismissing a message that may be vital for today's world simply because the version they heard offended them. Couples run up against this same problem when after 20 or 30 years of marriage, they have a hard time recognizing the individual that they married as being anything like the person they fell in love with. That's why wedding vows are sometimes rightfully revisited and recommitments are made in the light of changing times and changing lives. The study of religion is comparable in that to understand what was originally said, thought, and communicated, it becomes necessary to reinvent a new way to look at old messages. Mark Twain once said, "Why mess up a good story by sticking to the facts?" Narrative truths can be reclothed and reinvented so that new audiences can see the values symbolized by those narrative truths. A perfect example is the Star Wars trilogy, which is really nothing more than a remake of the old Western, in which a son returns home to find that someone has slaughtered his entire family. The rest of the story plays out as a revenge motif in which the son hunts down those responsible, and familial justice is played out in a microcosm of what indeed may be a worldwide motif. There are those who think prayers are for requesting, pleading, or begging a deity or other object of worship for something we do not have. There is no such misunderstanding today. This prayer is not to something, but from somewhere. We pray from a source that is within each of us. We pray to connect ourselves to this source, to renew contact with that which is noble, holy, and true within our own lives. And this morning we pray that those assembled here will listen to old truths poured into new wineskins, and that the new wineskins will not be the object of the lesson, but rather the old truths will be successfully imbibed and slake our continuing thirst for meaning. From that still small voice that speaks in the night when sleep is just the other side of a breath, from that place within us that knows that we arrived with everything we need and looking elsewhere might be interesting but also might just put off the inevitable, inevitably we are born alone and die alone, and whatever peace we come to in this life is born with us and will die with us. It might seem like a burden, but it is, in fact, a great shout of liberation, which lifts the burden of proof from our backs and helps us see that what we seek is as close as our next heartbeat. We pray this in the name of everything that is holy, and that is precisely everything. Amen. It's the first part of a trilogy sermon that will be given the first Sunday of each month, starting this month and going through February and March. And today I'm speaking entirely from the viewpoint of John the Baptist. They say confession is good for the soul, if you believe in a soul. I used to wear camel's hair and eat wild locusts and honey. No, that's not my confession. That's my manner of attire during this period about my life, which I'm about to confess. When your head ends up on a platter and you're not a pig, You've done something that probably warranted the loss of your head. I spoke truth to power. Big mistake. Power will put your head in a place where it can't speak anymore. I made enemies in high places. Herod's steward Cuza, the man who ran Herod's household, was married to Joanna, and she was one of my disciples. Well, she would have been one of my disciples if that upstart Jesus hadn't come along. He got the leavings from my table. We were sitting around one day eating wild locusts and honey. If you haven't tried them, don't laugh. You'd be surprised what people will eat when it's the only thing you put in front of them. Anyway, the supply was nearly endless, and so what did I care if Joanna and her friends were gorging themselves on my staples? We were down by the River Jordan washing our hands. You know, honey's pretty sticky. When Joanna tells me in Herod's palace, there's dancing girls and parties, wild nights of drinking and merrymaking. Merrymaking, you know, that's a euphemism for adultery. Okay, when it's between consenting adults, what do I care? Well, I do care. They should repent. I was, after all, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, don't get me wrong. This doesn't mean you get to come down to the Jordan, get baptized, and forgiven your sins. The whole idea was you changed your way of living. You turned your life around. You straightened up and flew right. Then you came down to the Jordan to get cleansed. And what's all this stuff about me quoting the second Isaiah? A voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall be made straight, the roadways, rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. I never said anything like that. Hey, I'm running around in a camel hair suit with a belt made of animal skin, eating bugs and stealing honey from bees, and I'm supposedly quoting 2 Isaiah? I don't think so. Now that brood of viper part, you know, you brood of vipers, who warned you of the wrath to come? Now that's something I might have said. God, I love it when the crowd is in the palm of my hand. They were there with me, hanging on every word. So what was I to tell them? How much I wished I had a wife. How much I hated living outdoors all the time. This prophet thing, it's not what it's cracked up to be. Okay, so in the next generation you get a little press, but what about now, here and now? So I told them to repent. Stop living in denial, be present in the moment, pull back from cruelty, stop wanting so much, be simpler, open yourselves to what surrounds you. After they repent and they're baptized, after it's all said and done, what do they come to hear from me but the latest outrage? And me, I've got my ear in the house of Herod, so I told the people that their ruler, what he was doing in his spare time, how his stepdaughter was dancing in scarves for his horny friends. The kingdom was being run by a voluptuous 14-year-old. Besides, the man, Herod, had put the Roman eagle over the entrance to the temple of the one and only God, whose name we do not speak. When Moses asked God what his name was, God replied, I am. He answered in the present tense. That's a clue, y'all. It's the place where the one and only God lives, the one whom Moses called I Am. It's in the gospel according to Matthew, whoever he was. In this fictitious work, I am purported to have declared in hearing distance of my disciples that I baptize with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I never said anything like that. Hey, just because I dress in rags and eat weird stuff doesn't mean I don't have a sense of empowerment. It took me lots of trips into the Jordan, and you know, sometimes it's cold outside. But when someone wants to be baptized and that's the way you make them disciple, it's not exactly like you can tell them to come back in the spring. Ask yourself this question. Why would a man gather disciples about himself only to scatter them to the winds? Or better, why would John the Baptist, a man of renowned reputation and weirdness, give it all up to a man from Galilee? Now, you think Galilee is cool because that's where Jesus came from, but back in my day and time, to say that you were from Galilee was about the same as admitting you'd just fallen off the turnip truck. If there had been a place of learning in Galilee, it would have been called Texas A&M. If Jesus came to me to be baptized, who is the teacher and who is the student? If Jesus allowed me to baptize him for the remission of sins, first, what were Jesus' sins? And secondly, if he was who they say he was, you know, the only begotten Son of God, why wasn't he baptizing me? I'm glad you asked that. I baptized him because I saw a chance to escape my fate. I knew Herod had sent spies to the baptisms. One of the spies must have seen Joanna there and known her to be the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward. I was a marked man. Each day I went down to the Jordan with a new dread in my heart. They knew where to find me, that's for sure. I put my strength into thinking about Jacob getting ready to cross the Jordan. Jacob sending his wives and children over first, him being the last to cross, and the angel who wrestled with him there. Mentally, I wrestled with Herod's men every day. I would need to be as strong as Jacob and fight. Perhaps my disciples would rise up and protect me, or perhaps they would do what Jesus' disciples eventually did, run like hell. I thought he might be the Messiah, but when he showed up at the Jordan to be baptized, for Christ's sake, hey, Christ wasn't his last name. Christos means anointed one. In Hebrew, it's Messiah. He was Jesus of Nazareth. If he was the anointed one, who was it that anointed him? Me. And here he was, entering the water, wading into the Jordan with his arms open to embrace me and that disconcerting smile on his face. If ways are going to be made straight, if valleys are going to be filled in, if mountains are to be leveled, if it isn't going to be because of this virgin's bastard son, that's for sure. That's when it hit me. Herod's men were there. Here was Jesus, the idiot carpenter, the upstart with those eyes and all that charisma. If John the Baptist was going to survive, then this carpenter's son was going to have to be scapegoated. He'd be the patsy. I could pin it all on him. Announce it in front of Herod's men, right in front of everybody. I could explain it away to my disciples later. Hell, I was turning purple and wrinkled. I'd been in the Jordan dipping repenters all day long. All I had to do was blame it on him. There was a new prophet in town, someone you could really hate, a gullible youth full of self-hatred from being raised a bastard, ready to take on the world that had condemned him, starving for attention, any attention, head on a platter, head on a spike, crucifixion, whatever. He wanted the notoriety, the infamy, the shame. Now, here is a second Isaiah I could deal with. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Okay, so I know a little scripture, big deal. I was doing him a favor, really. They would see he was now the ringleader, the culprit. They'd take him away, he'd have his public suffering and be justified at last. But the Romans were smarter than I gave them credit. They saw me baptizing him. I should have insisted he baptized me. It happened so fast. I did, however, have the presence of mind to shout, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." I guess I gave those Romans too much credit. I should have stopped at the Lamb of God bit. But a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me? What was I thinking? Who did I think those Romans were? Greeks? Besides, the wind was blowing, the water was rushing, they probably didn't even hear me. So I testified when we got out of the water. Yeah, I lied again. I said, "I saw the Spirit ascend like a dove and land on Jesus." Then I compounded the lie. I said, "God told me that the one upon whom you see the Spirit land and remain, that one will baptize with the Holy Spirit. That one will baptize with fire." Herod's men heard me. They heard me. My disciples heard me too. They started asking me about Jesus. I sent them to him so they could find out what a loser he was, but They didn't return, and he gathered others. This Galilean, he really took off. There were reports of miracles, feeding thousands in the fields, helping lepers, restoring sight, hearing. I was small potatoes by then. But Joanna kept me informed, and in a last-ditch effort to win back the crowds, I led with the most salacious story in town. If it bleeds, it leads. Herod was sleeping with his brother's wife. It was her daughter that had paraded before his horny friends, and I told everyone it was not lawful for Herod to have his brother's wife to sleep with her. I probably would have gotten away with a flogging, but the dancing nymphette, that voluptuous daughter of Philip's own daughter, listened to her insulted mother, and when she refused to dance in scarves for Herod's friends, he promised her the moon, and the only moon she wanted was my head on a platter. The baptism of Jesus was a joke, a sham, a shifting of blame, but he took it as an affirmation of his own daydreams. Outdone by a would-be Messiah and a dancing nymphette, the old fear death, but what they should fear is youth. So that's my confession. By an act of deceit, I catapulted a sleazy Galilean into the catbird seat. There's a lesson here. Always tell the truth, as my mother Elizabeth used to say. The truth's easy to remember. It really happened. The moral to the story, if you're going to stick your neck out, be sure of two things. One, you're willing to risk it all for what's noble, holy, and true. And two, you're willing to have it cut off. So now you know what I tried to tell Herod's executioner before my swift and untimely death. Jesus, the Nazarene, he wasn't the leader. I was. But nobody listened. Nobody understood. They erroneously thought that band of rebels that grew up around him were his disciples, that they were going to carry on his work, that they actually might be a threat to the religion of Moses or even the Roman Empire itself. So he ended up like me. We were cousins, you know. His mother Mary, my mother Elizabeth, they were blood related. There's a wives' tale which says that when my mother was pregnant with me, Mary was pregnant with Jesus, and Mary came to see Elizabeth, and I leapt in my mother's womb for joy. The stories old women will tell. So they crucified him, the Romans, and the band of idiots that had attached themselves to him like barnacles, they ran away like the cowards they were. And feeling shame by the whole incident, they gathered together once again. Why? To honor a man that was a man who was open in the heart area, open to the world, a man who could heal your day with just one emphatic look, a man who stood for the best in Judaism. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. The man who taught that living fully was living as if this moment were your last, because it is. They built up a religion around him. They tore him from his Judaic roots, monotheism, and they made him a god. And all he ever wanted was for those around him to see that separating God from the world was the same as idol making. The God whose name we do not say, but whom Moses called I Am, that God can only be encountered in the whirlwind of the moment, part and parcel of everything that is happening, immediately hidden, yet immediately recognizable. A man who loved this life, this world. He came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through his example of love. They took this worldly man and they placed him at the right hand of God, whose name we do not say. They made him the Messiah, the Anointed One, but with a twist. The world has used his name to commit atrocities, to plunder native populations and torture them into Christian submission, to finance lies that keep power and money concentrated in a church called by his name, but not representing any of his initial intentions. There is a sense in which the scourge that goes under the name Christianity symbolized everything that the man Jesus stood up against. When countries go to war, both praying to his name for victory, what could the Jesus of love and peace do but painfully shake his head in recognition of the fact that he came to teach peace, and that had been perverted beyond all recognition? And even today in some places of worship, his name cannot be said without a feeling of revulsion sweeping through the hearts of those who remain convinced that they know who he is, was, and always will be. But I'm here today to tell you that if that's the way you feel, you've missed the point. Please, please remember, I lied. No dove descended. No voice of God spoke. He was my cousin. A lovely man who made you proud to be one of his kind. A living, breathing Ben Adem. A living, breathing son of the earth. It's all my fault. And my only wish this morning is that you could erase what you have done to him in the past 2,000 years. Stop the crucifixion. It's lasted too long. See him sitting next to you, smiling that smile of you, of his, turning his head slightly as you speak. And if that were possible, then you would know in your heart of hearts that there's something inside you that resonates with something inside him. That something is why they followed him, why they fell at his feet, and unfortunately, why they could not abide his presence. The journey between who they were, who they might have been, and the person they saw standing before him, that journey was simply too great. It was easier to kill him, raise him from the dead, put him somewhere out of reach, out of touch. They would relegate him to the Holy of Holies, thinking that hiding him in God, they could forget that look, that feeling of kinship that was kindled as they looked into his eyes. But who can forget when someone reaches inside you and plucks the very cords of your true being?